Please. We want to look this morning as we prepare for the table at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. We read that a few moments ago. Let me read it again, just make sure we're familiar with what Luke has recorded. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So the Lord Jesus says, who do the crowds say that I am? I'm sure you know that there is just no more important question in all the world. It's the question that Herod asked in verse 9, and it's the question that Luke is seeking to answer in his gospel. And it's important to ask and answer this question because everything turns on it. Maybe you and I think of other things that are key in life, but there's nothing like this. This is the one key thing. This is the one question that must be answered. This is the one question that everybody has to ask and everybody has to answer because everything depends on it. Is he who he says he is, or is he not? Is he the Savior, or is he not? And sometimes unbelievers even understand this. You may have heard of a man named Sam Harris who was one of those strident atheists from several years ago. And they were very popular and much talked about a few years ago. And Sam Harris was one of that group of militant publishing atheists. He wrote a book called Letters to a Christian Nation. And in it, he said this. He said, either Jesus offers humanity the one true path to salvation, and he has John 14:6 in brackets, or he does not. We agree that to be a true Christian is to believe that all other faiths are mistaken, and profoundly so. And if Christianity is correct, and I persist in my unbelief, I should expect to suffer the torments of hell. He's an atheist. But he understands that this is a key question. And he says, if what Jesus says is true, then I'm wrong and I'm in trouble. He goes on, he says, either the Bible is just an ordinary book written by mortals or it isn't. Either Christ was divine or he wasn't. If the Bible is an ordinary book and Christ an ordinary man, the basic doctrines of Christianity are false. If the Bible is an ordinary book and Christ an ordinary man, the history of Christian theology is the story of bookish men parsing a collective delusion. But if the basic tenets of Christianity are true, then there are some very grim surprises in store for non-believers like myself. This is a key question. Who do people say I am? And who he is? Well, everything turns on that. He continues, you understand this. At least half of the American population understands this. So let us be honest with ourselves. In the fullness of time, one side is really going to win this argument and the other side is really going to lose. It's a key question. Everything turns on this. And in terms of answers, there are only limited number of answers. You remember, I suspect, what C.S. Lewis said about who Jesus is. Who do men say that I am? And in response to that, C.S. Lewis says there are just really three answers, three possible answers. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be a devil. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. But he goes on to say, well, obviously the Lord Jesus, as he understands it, is God, a very God. Another atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens, who knows better now because he's dead, he read Lewis and he said, well, my conclusion is, he says, I believe that Lewis is right about this, but he says, my conclusion is that Jesus was a lunatic. The proper biblical conclusion is that, no, he was God. And this is a crucial question and a key answer because everything depends on that. Everything turns on this. Well, of course, then the Gospel of Luke is designed to answer the question. It's designed to tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And our text is also designed to tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do. Look at verse 22. The Son of Man, says Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised. The Gospel of Luke is designed to tell us who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And this text tells us who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Now, here in this chapter, we have a turning point in the gospel. Here in this chapter, we come to the conclusion of our Lord's great Galilean ministry. And we read in verse 51 that from now on, he's going to head south. He's been ministering in the Galilean region. Now he's going to head south. And verse 51 in our passage says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face, as the old King James says, like a flint to go to Jerusalem. With determination, he turns and begins to head now towards Jerusalem. So we are told then in this passage who Jesus is and what he was going to do in Jerusalem. Well, let's begin to think about this then. And let me tell you first of all about the glorious person of Messiah. Who do men say that I am? We're going to think about the glorious person of the Christ. He is the Christ of God, says Peter. Well, what does that exactly mean? Well, if I turned up on your doorstep and I said to you, look, I want to take you out for dinner to the Old Mill in Ancaster, and you can order whatever you want. You might say to yourself, well, you know, it's a free meal, so I can put up with stuff I'm not crazy about. So yeah, I'll go with you and enjoy a meal. If, however, King Charles III, that doesn't come trippingly off the tongue, it feels a little just not right, but I suppose in time maybe we'll get used to it. But let's suppose King Charles III shows up on your doorstep, and he said to you, I'd like to take you to the Old Mill. We'll have dinner together, and you can order whatever you want, and I'll take it out of the royal coffers. Well, I think you'd be much more pleased about that than the first offer, because it matters who does things. Who the person is who does it, it really matters. And so here, it really matters who is doing this. In our text, in verse 22, it matters who is doing the suffering, who is turning his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer for you. Now, you know that he's going to suffer for you, but it matters who is going to suffer for you. Paul will talk about this later in Galatians 2:20. He says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So who went and suffered for me? Well, it was the Son of God. It was the Christ of God. It was the Son of Man. And so the Lord Jesus, referring to himself, says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's going to Jerusalem now, and there he, the Son of Man, will suffer many things. Now the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and literally that's the Son of a Man. And so it does have reference to his humanity. He was, as we know from the Scriptures, he was 100% man. You could go up to him and you could touch him. Later after the resurrection, Mary would cling to him. He'd have to say, Mary, let go of me. He had a physical body. And when he walked on the beach, you could see his footprints in the sand. He was a real man. But this phrase, the Son of Man, signified much more than that. And when the Jews heard the Lord Jesus call himself the Son of Man, and they heard him do that a lot, some 82 times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And when they heard him say that, when they heard this phrase, Son of Man, on the lips of the Lord Jesus in reference to himself, and always when we find this phrase, it's in reference to Jesus. It's always the Lord Jesus using the phrase, except for one time when Stephen does it, but it's always in reference to the Lord Jesus. And when the Jews heard that, they understood, well, it refers to humanity, but it also refers to a wonderful text in Daniel chapter 7. So just take a moment and turn, please, to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll see why this is such an extraordinary title for Jesus to use in reference to himself, and why it speaks of the glory and the majesty of his person. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So Daniel sees a vision, and it is an extraordinary one. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now you have to remember, as you read through this, there's the Ancient of Days, and the things that are being said here are said in reference to the one like a Son of Man. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so there is coming somebody, there's coming a Son of Man, and he's going to be extraordinary. And notice that he can approach the Ancient of Days. You can't do that. I can't do that. You can't just waltz up into the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, I am undone. I am coming apart at the seams, he says. Because God is majestic and God is thrice holy, Isaiah 6 tells us. But this individual, this Son of Man, can approach the Ancient of Days. He must be one with God. He must be divine himself. Because no one can have dominion. No one can have glory. The kingdom and the adoration and the allegiance of all peoples can't belong to anyone else other than one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God. That's who the Son of Man is. And Jesus plucks that title out of the Old Testament, right out of Daniel, and he refers it to himself. The Son of Man, he says. And that's me. And you see, the Jews understood this. When they heard this, they understood what he was talking about. They understood the significance of these references. And we read in Matthew 26, verses 64 and 65, I adjure you by the living God, says the high priest, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You can hear the echoes of Daniel 7 there. And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he's uttered blasphemy. And if I said what Jesus did, and if you said what Jesus did, you'd be guilty of blasphemy, but not Jesus, because it's true of him. You've heard perhaps the phrase damning with faint praise, right? So if I said, for instance, the President of the United States, he's got some influence. Well, that's damning with faint praise, because he's perhaps the most powerful person in the world. When you say of Jesus, when Muslims say of Jesus, he's a prophet, or when liberals say, oh, he's a great teacher, well, they're damning with faint praise. They're insulting him. They're taking him from his throne and dragging him down to our level. That's what they're doing. No, Jesus is infinitely more than any great human description we can give to him. He's the Christ of God. He's the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. He's the majestic Lord. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Holy One of God. And Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God followed that road down to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, the Daniel 7 Son of Man, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, there to suffer for me. He's the Christ of God. He's the anointed one of God. The whole Old Testament is looking forward to this anointed prophet, priest, and king who's going to come and save a people. He's the one who suffered. So we're talking then about the glorious person of this Messiah. And, well, it should be something of great significance to us that this singularly great person has done this singularly incredible thing for us. The Son of Man must suffer for you. How amazing is that? So when you partake of this, these elements, remember, you're remembering what he did. Let's think in the second place about the necessary work of Messiah. The necessary work of Messiah, because the Lord Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must suffer. Every word in the Bible is important, you know. The Son of Man must suffer. Let me tell you about the sufferings of Jesus, and then we'll talk about the necessary sufferings of Jesus. So the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Well, he would suffer many things, he says. And he would suffer many things at the hands of men. I wonder what you've suffered at the hands of men. What have I suffered at the hands of men? Sometimes it feels overwhelming as we think about and in an unhealthy way focus on how we might have suffered at the hands of men, the people at work, or the people in your life, or the people in your neighborhood. And sometimes we might feel quite discouraged and sometimes quite upset at how we might have suffered at the hands of others. But think about how Jesus suffered at the hands of men. Think of these words and then in your own meditation, parse them out. This is what he suffered at the hands of men. Injustice. Abuse. Beatings, physical beatings. Torture. Mocking. Spitting. Have you ever had anyone spit on you? Cursing. Physical agony, insults, unspeakable physical torment on the cross, and ultimately murder. That's what he suffered at the hands of men. But of course, he would suffer unspeakable things at the hand of God, because the cross is not ultimately about what he suffered at the hands of men, but ultimately it's about what he suffered at the hand of God. And these are unspeakable things because, well, the Bible draws a veil over it, and these are things that are not for us to know. The depth of his suffering, it's not for us to know. I don't suppose that we could bear to know. But it does tell us certain things about the nature of his unspeakable suffering at the hand of God. Forsaken, that's the word that Jesus uses to describe his suffering at the hand of God. He was forsaken. It's the word Jesus uses. He became propitiation. That's the word the Bible uses to describe what he suffered at the hands of God. He bore the wrath, not just of one of us, but of all of us. He was punished, the punishment that we deserved, and the punishment that we all deserve. Propitiation. He did not spare his son. That's how Paul would describe it in Romans. He did not spare his son in order that he might spare you, and in order that you might not be punished, he punishes his son, and he doesn't spare the rod with his son so that he might be merciful to you. That's how Paul describes the sufferings of Jesus at the hands of his father. The father laid on him the iniquity of us all. The father punishes him. And the Old Testament pictures Jesus suffering in this way. There is a goat, and the sins of the people are confessed on the head of the goat, and then it is sent into the wilderness, never to be seen again, so that it will take away the sins of the people. And the Bible says, Old Testament says, well, now that's a picture of it. That's a description of it. That's the kind of thing that is happening on the cross. The hymn writer imagines it in this way. The Father turns his face away. Can you imagine that? Always they were face to face. Not a moment when they were not face to face, like John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face with God, intimate with God, except for that one moment on the cross. Those 3 hours of darkness when the Father turns his face away. These are the ways in which the Bible and Christians grapple with trying to describe the suffering that Jesus suffered on the cross. At the hands now of God. We're thinking then about the sufferings of Jesus, but let's think for a moment now about the necessary sufferings of Jesus. He must suffer. He must suffer. And the first thing I'll say about this is that the necessary sufferings of Jesus were not necessary. Because you see, God was under no obligation to save you. He was under no obligation to send Christ. And the Lord Jesus was under no obligation to come. He was under no obligation to come into the world, to humble himself, come as a man. He has no obligation to do that. He has no obligation to go to the cross. All God owes himself is justice. Originally, I wrote down, all God owes us is righteous. And I scratched that, well, not scratched it, but on my computer, I erase that, and then I put, all God owes himself. Because he doesn't owe us. I mean, he owes himself and his... See, God sets the standard of right and wrong. There's no external justice that God has to say, well, I need to live up to that standard. No, he's his own standard. And so God's righteous character is the standard of justice. So what does God owe himself when it comes to his justice? Well, his justice demands that you and I go straight to hell. That's God's only obligation to himself and to his justice. And had he decided to send each and every one of us to hell, he would have been absolutely just. He would have been absolutely righteous and utterly blameless had he sent all of us to hell. So imagine now. I mean, you need to try and imagine this. Imagine you're sitting here, and we're not here to celebrate the death of Christ. Everything else you believe is true. God created us, and there was a fall, but there was no Genesis 3:15. There was no promise of someone who will come and crush the head of the serpent. There was simply existence and then the prospect of justice. Everybody raves today. We want a just God. Why isn't there justice? Why doesn't God do the right thing? Well, you don't want God to do the right thing. Imagine sitting here and knowing that you're going to go to hell and that there's no hope. You're sitting here, and you know the reality of what the Bible says about justice and all that that means and the eternality of it, and there's no hope. There's no Savior. There's no refuge. There's no blood. There's no cross. There's no righteousness provided. Imagine. And then know that that could have been the case. Because, you see, when it came to the fallen angels, 2 Peter says, God did not spare the angels who sinned. Not one of them. Not one of them is spared. Every single one of the angels who fell will be in hell. Not one saved. And God's righteous. He could have saved not one of us and been righteous. And we would be living in utter despair. So the necessary suffering wasn't necessary. The second thing to understand is that the necessary suffering, it is necessary. Because having once decided to save us, well, now it becomes necessary. Because there's no other way. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God gives grace to us. Well, if he wants to save us, there's one way. Now, having chosen to save us, the suffering of Jesus, well, now it's necessary. Now it must be, because there's only one way. Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat of it, this fruit, you will die. So because of sin, we must die. Suffering and death are the inevitable consequence of sin. And so because of sin, somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to suffer physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Somebody's got to pay the price. That's absolutely necessary. That's the demand of God's justice. It's either you or a substitute. This is necessary suffering. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Matthew 26:39, Jesus says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, it's not possible. They cannot be saved unless you do this. Luke 24, verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, he's trying to enlighten these disciples, and he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Well, yes, it was necessary. It had to be. If he is to spare us, he cannot spare the Son. Hebrews 2:17. He had to be. This is the language of necessity. He had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to become one of us. And as one of us, take our place and bear our sin and pay the price for us. He had to do that. If you're to get to heaven, Romans 3:26, for God to be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, Jesus had to be the propitiation. There's no other way, you see. And if he chose, as he might well have chosen, not to save us, there's no other avenue, there's no other refuge, there's nowhere else we can turn. He has to do it. Because as Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And what else are we going to do with our sin and our guilt? There are all kinds of other things in our lives where we say, well, these are real problems. I have this issue here, and I have that issue there, and I got a multitude of issues over here. These things are just so troublesome. But every single one, and all of them combined, pale into insignificance when you think about the problem of your sin and your guilt, because that's going to send you to hell. What are you going to do about the sin and the guilt? You could say, well, I don't believe in God. And when you appear before him, it's not going to matter whether you believed or not, because there he is. You can say, well, I don't believe in guilt. Well, I mean, again, at the end, Revelation says, you're going to be calling on the mountains to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. So all your protestations of, you know, the psychologist tells me it's just false guilt. Well, he's going to be there right next to you. So, you know. No, the blood of bulls and goats, they sacrificed. I mean, Jerusalem, every year Jerusalem ran red with blood. And they did that for decade after decade, century after century. And all that blood cleansed not one sin away. It had to be Jesus. He had to come, and he had to die. Well, you think then about the sufferings of Messiah. And it's tremendously encouraging, you see. It's marvelous. It should thrill us. It should drive us to our knees in adoration. Because we know this, that God didn't have to do it, but he did. And Jesus didn't have to come, but he did. And he didn't have to suffer, but he put himself in a position where the scripture says he must die. That's because a sovereign grace chose us. And so he comes, and so he dies. And only because he loved you. Only because of a sovereign and gracious choice. That's how precious you are to Christ. So, you know, the rest of your life, all the other struggles and all the other issues and all the other things that weigh you down and all the other things that sometimes when you laser focus on that thing, it seems as if your life is terrible. You know, you do that like I do. You just focus on that one thing like it's the only thing in the world. And you think about that and you think, oh, it's terrible. No, it's like you just stop that and you just broaden your horizons and you look at the Bible and you say, oh, I was in desperate trouble. I was going straight to hell and I had no recourse. And he didn't have to do anything, but he chose to. And before time began, he gave me grace and he set me apart and he called me out of the world in time because his son had died for me. Just pure, unadulterated grace. Oh, wow. My life looks a little better now, and my destiny secure and glorious. Changes everything. And lastly, the third thing, the wonderful success of Messiah, the necessary work of Messiah, the glorious person of Messiah, but then lastly, the wonderful success of Messiah. I wonder if you think you've ever done something, and it's been just spot on. It is It is there on the top shelf of things that could be done. It's just things that people are going to admire for decades to come. Because you nailed it. You knocked it clear out of the park. Wonderful. You pop your buttons and everything. Well, you know, if you think that, like you're wrong. you're just wrong. At best, on your best day, like plug your profession in there or your skill, particular skill you're thinking about, plug it in there and say, on your best day, like you're unprofitable. That's what Jesus says. When you've done all you're supposed to do, you're unprofitable. That's us. So we're never successful. Nobody is ever successful, really, except Jesus. And in terms of this work, he must suffer many things, and then Isaiah 53 says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. It's the wonderful success. He goes to Jerusalem. It's a daunting prospect, more daunting than we could possibly imagine, such that he sweats drops of blood. But he goes to Jerusalem, he does the work, and it's a success. How do we know that? Well, because he says here, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Death will have no hold on me, because he's paid the price, because he's been propitiation. He must suffer many things and be raised. And the resurrection is proof that he's paid the price. The resurrection is proof that the sacrifice has been accepted. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered up for our transgression and raised for our justification. So death has no hold. The sacrifice has been accepted, and the resurrection is God placing his imprimatur upon the work of Christ. It's God, by raising him up, God says the sacrifice is accepted. The price has been paid. The debt has been wiped clean. The captive can be set free. The Lord Jesus' mission would not and could not fail. He must suffer many things and be raised. So the glorious person and the necessary work and the wonderful success of Messiah. So two lessons in conclusion. One refers to you if you are a Christian. All is well with you. You say, you just don't know. You don't know what I deal with. And to be fair, that's true. But still, this is right. All is well with you. Because you see, you're loved of God. And you're chosen by God. And the Lord Jesus came to suffer for you. And his suffering was accepted. And he was raised. And now you're in him. And so you're alive now in him. You're alive in him spiritually. And he lives with you now. You live for Christ now. And one day you'll be with him and you will live with him forever. Because those who are raised, those who are buried and died with Christ, they'll rise with Christ as well. And so your payment has been paid. Your debt has been cleared. And there's no condemnation for you. For those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. There's nobody anywhere in the world who can bring a charge against you. Nobody can say to you, you're guilty of this or that or the other. Because in the eyes of the righteous judge of all the earth, you're not guilty. So yes, It's well with your soul. All is well with you. Yeah, but what about, no, you see, all's well with you. But then I struggle here and I suffer there. It's going to be all right. I loved to tell my mom when she was, you know, she was in her 80s and she was saying, you know, she was probably older than her years and struggling with all kinds of ailments, and she'd struggle with this and that, and I'd say to her, yeah, I'm not worried about you, because, you know, pretty soon you're going to be just absolutely perfect. So it's all right. All is well with you. And the second lesson is that all can be well with you. If you're not a Christian, you see, it can be well. All can be. Before this day is through, you could sing the same thing. You could say, all is well with me. Because today the Lord Jesus is preached to you. And today the Lord Jesus says to you, if you want to be saved, you can be saved. If you want to be forgiven, you can be forgiven. And he holds his arms out to you. And he offers salvation free to you. And he says there's forgiveness for you. There's salvation for you. There's heaven for you. There's glory for you. Why would you turn away? You don't have to pay for this. It's all free. You don't have to work for this. It's given to you. So whether you're young or whether you're old, this is free salvation. And it changes everything. So all can be well with you. You could lay your head on your pillow tonight and do so with a lightness of spirit that you've never known ever. Because you know, well, if I wake up tomorrow, I live for Christ. If I die in my sleep, I'm with Christ. That's a great place to be, you know. In that kind of state where no matter what happens to me, I'm all right. So all can be well if you'll come to him. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, how we thank you for the privilege that we have of being in Christ, we who are Christians. And how we thank you for the hope for those who are not Christians, that if they come to him, they will be fine. Saved by grace and by grace alone. Bless your word to us, we pray, and help us now as we partake of the table to remember him and to rejoice in him. We pray in his name and for his sake.